Turn now your Bibles, please, to Psalm 89. If there's a verse that we can focus our thoughts around, it's the words in verse 38, Psalm 89, verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected, you're full of wrath against your anointed. As you see, it's a long psalm. We could spend the next 6 months in this psalm alone. So it's going to be a challenge tonight, I think, to work through the whole psalm in one sermon. I hope we're able to do it with God's help, and that God would bless this psalm, this last psalm in the third book of the Psalms, to our hearts and minds. But now you have cast off and rejected, in verse 38. When it is that you consider the history of the world and mankind, there are various periods and epochs that can be considered and be called game changers. Now, what exactly is a game changer? Well, one definition I came across was this, that a game changer is something that affects a situation very much and completely changes the way that something develops. For instance, the invention of the wheel. Seems from what I could find that between 3000 BC and 3500 BC, it was then that the wheel was invented. And it is, as a monumental achievement in the history of humanity, and it profoundly affected the course of civilization, even to ourselves tonight, when it is that we're perhaps buying new rims for our cars. It is that we know that the wheel is very important. It was a game changer. What about the steam engine and the internal combustion engine? In days of sailing ships, it was that with the steam engine, they didn't have to depend on the wind and the vagaries of the wind, and it is that they could start to travel in ways that they hadn't known of before. The steam engine was a game changer, the same with regard to the internal combustion engine, and how it is that it developed and was really paramount in terms of a new automobile industry that each one of us is thankful for today. It was a game changer. What about in the entertainment industry? You can think back the past 25, 30 years, and it is that video on demand was a game changer, and music on demand is a game changer as well. And then when we think of the political realm, and just recently, the debate that took place between President Biden and Donald Trump, it really was a game changer, and particularly for President Biden. So we can think of things that have been invented, situations that have arisen in a nation, and it is that these are all game changers. Now it is that I hope you're asking, what's this going to do with Psalm 89? Well, it is that verse 38 that I directed your attention to, in many ways, it's a game changer in what it is that the psalmist is saying. But now you have cast off and rejected, you're full of wrath against your anointed. When it is that you look at verses 1 to 37 of Psalm 89, it looks like a praise psalm, and certainly a psalm, a section of a psalm that you might expect to meet at the end of the fifth book of the Psalter. It is Psalm 145 to 150. They are primarily praise psalms, and it is that they're like a great crescendo at the end of a great symphony, spiritual symphony, that is found in the five books of Psalms put together. But it is that verse 38 is a game changer in this psalm, and really all the way to the end of the psalm in verse 52. Because it is that you will notice that when you read from verse 1 through to the end of verse 37, that it is that the tone of the psalm and the direction of the psalm completely changes when it is you get to verse 38 and right through to the end of the psalm. It is that the language changes, it is that the thoughts and the ideas change, and it is that the circumstances that are spoken about by the psalmist, it is that they change from light to dark, from happiness to unhappiness, and so on. And so it is that the psalmist has his starting off praising God. And then suddenly we get to verse 38, and it is that we're all cast off and rejected in a sense. And one thing I think that is good for us, however we get on with the psalm tonight, is we've got to understand this about verse 38, to understand the psalm itself, and what it is that the Spirit is doing through the psalmist. As I said at the beginning, it is that this is a twin psalm with Psalm 88. Psalm 88 focuses on the individual. Well, it is that Psalm 89 focuses on the nation at large. And when it is that the psalmist has spoken about God's promise to always have a king of the Davidic line on the throne and for Israel always to dwell in the land, when it is that you get to verse 38, everything changes. You find out that there is no Davidic king on the throne. You find out that the children of Israel have been sent into exile, and even the ones who have now been brought back from exile, It is that they've been brought back to a city whose walls are lying in ruins. And it is that from verse 38 to the end, the psalmist really is in a state of despair as he tries to make sense of what it is that God is doing. So let's then, in the time that's left to us, try and understand. And it is that what I'm going to be doing tonight is really examine the different sections in a broad sense, not delving into a intricate detail of what is going on. First thing, I think the heading that we need tonight is perplexity. It is that the psalmist is perplexed. The word perplexity literally means confusion or uncertainty. It is that there's a sense of uncertainty in his mind in terms of his experience of God. And what it is that God is doing and allowing at this moment in the life of his ancient people is totally perplexing him. And in the midst of this adversity, it is that the psalmist, he writes this song. And not only that, but I think even more significantly, it is the case that he has this song in the worship of God as the people of God gather together in the Temple Mount to offer up praises to God. And it's a reminder to us, I think, that even though we're in Christ, that part and parcel of what it means to be in Christ, as well as blessing, that it is that there's also times of adversity in the life of the believer. Think of what Jesus himself said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world." But Jesus says, you will have tribulation, things at times will be difficult for you. Then in Matthew 16, "If anyone wants to come after me," he said, "he must deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life, he will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." And again, Jesus is pointing there to the reality of the seriousness of what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That it's not all sunshine and joy, but it is that there are difficulties and distressing moments as well. One writer I was reading, he wrote this sentence, and I thought, oh yeah, he knows what he's talking about. And the sentence was as follows: "There's heartbreak in every pew. There's heartbreak in every pew." But whatever it is that you go to God's people in their church, when it is that we're seated together in our pews and we seem to be oh so well and oh so good, yet even for some of us who sit in the pews of this church, there is heartache within our hearts and our minds tonight. And the idea that when you become a Christian that all your problems will be solved, that's a falsehood. That's something that we need to rid ourselves of, because eventually life catches up with you. Eventually, the difficulties and the sorrows that are found in this fallen world, they are part and parcel, even of the experience of the child of God, and the perfection of life and the perfection of joy that is promised to us in Jesus Christ is a promise that is a future promise for us in the fulfillment of its perfection. Yes, we experience forgiveness. Yes, we experience fellowship. Yes, it is that there is joy and gladness on our days in this world. Yes, it is that God blesses us and he strengthens us as we have fellowship with him through his Holy Spirit, as we have fellowship one with another. But it is that these things are subject to change. And you see, in Psalm 89, and what's perplexing him is that the psalmist is seeking to reconcile a conflict in his mind and in his heart. It is that this is a psalm that's in tension, as it were. What do I mean by that? Well, it's this. He knows one thing to be true, and that's what he's speaking of in the first 37 verses. And yet from verse 39 to the end, there's another thing that's true, and they're diametrically opposed. And it is that these things are in tension in his mind. And what is the tension? It's this. His experience in terms of God's past promises to his people, specifically to David, and there is a tension with that on one side, and then on the other side, there is the present distress that he and God's people find themselves in, and it seems to contradict all the promises that God has made that he has written about in the first 37 verses. So in the psalm, what he does is that he's trying to go through this measure of trying to affirm the promises that he knows to be true and to reconcile that with the present difficulty that he finds himself in. How does he do it? Well, it is that he ascribes praise to God. Very quickly, He ascribes praise to God even from the perplexing situation in terms of God's promises. And that's very important for the outworking of this psalm. Look at verse 3. And it is that it's spoken in the first person as directly from the lips of God. You have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations. And it is that those two verses are referring to what we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. And it would do you well to read 2 Samuel chapter 7 sometime this week. Because in many ways, it's one of the most significant and important parts of the scripture itself. But it is that God has promised King David a house and a throne and a kingdom that would endure forever. But the promise seems to be broken in the latter part of the psalm. He's perplexed. What about the person as well as the promise? Look at verses 5, 6, and 7. And it is that he's saying in these verses that even God is in the midst of the holy angels, and it is that God is transcendent above them. Now think of it, if you and I were in the presence of the assembly of the holy angels, I think we'd be overwhelmed by their glory. If the angels were to be made manifest to ourselves tonight, I think we would be covering our eyes for the glory and the majesty that they exhibit. Because they are greater beings in any way that we are in a sense. They would dwarf us, and their glory would frighten us, even as Mary was frightened at the time of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, when the angel appeared to her. And what it is that the psalmist is saying is this: God, when you're in the midst of an assembly, an august assembly like that of the angels, you're superior and far above them, and you transcend even then them. There is no one like you, no one compares to you. And then it is he goes on to say, God, if you're exalted among the angels, then how much more are you exalted above men? Angels are greater than men, and you're greater than the angels. Therefore, you're greater exponentially than us. You're infinitely beyond us. So he personifies the heavens as he speaks about them, and he says, the heavens will praise you. They will praise you for your faithfulness. There was no one like you. You are awesome, and you're above everyone that is around you. And you see, that's part of the tension. He knows this. He's writing this. And yet it is, he also knows what's happening in terms of the fact that God has cast off and rejected his people. There's promises. There's person that's part of the perplexity. There's power that forms a component part of the perplexity. From verse 8, the psalmist goes on and expands on who God is and what he's like even more. O Lord God of hosts, who is mighty as you are? O Lord, with your faithfulness all around you. You rule the raging of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. You crushed Rahab like a carcass. You scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. Rahab is a poetic reference to Egypt of old. And it is that he's basically saying, God, you rule the oceans, the vast oceans that seem so powerful and overwhelming. How often have you perhaps maybe stood on a beach? I remember standing on a beach in the north of Scotland, and the Atlantic was coming in. And it is that the breakers were coming in, and it was a wild day. And you felt about that size, because you recognized you could do nothing. You could say to the waves, be still. Even as Jesus said to the storm, and the waves would just crash down on top of you. And you realize how impossible it is for men to harness such powers. But it's God's ocean. He rules the waves. His power is so great. He is sovereign over the ocean. And that's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying to his people, look back into your history. Because you were sovereign over Rahab. You were sovereign over Egypt, the greatest political and military power of the day. And you delivered your people from the slavery of Egypt. Your majesty is utterly unfathomable. Now I stop there for a moment. I don't have this in my notes. But is that how we see God tonight? Is that our experience of God? Just his majesty is unfathomable? That it is that he is all glorious? And that he is high and lifted up? And yet he deigns to be in the hearts and minds of those who would bow before him. Promises, birth, and power all forms part of the perplexity. Place, it's another dimension. Look at verse 11. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it. You have founded them, the north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong as your hand, high your right hand. And as you recite these things again and again, as you go through wave after wave after wave of the things through which and by which God is to be glorified and magnified, it is that the psalmist is drawing us ever forward, and it is that he's causing us to be swept up in this paean of praise and recognizing that God is so lofty, God is so high, God is so majestic, God is so great, God is so good. There's no one like him. How it is, again, that we need more and more to remember that, to ask God to reveal himself to us. And then perfections. These form part of why he's perplexed as well. God is lofty, and his perfections are a source of blessing. From verse 14, righteousness and justice are at the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love, chesed, and faithfulness go before you. And he continues to verse 16. And he's saying to be a part of the people of God is the greatest earthly blessing that any mortal could ever know of. And that was the problem. The people lost sight of that. They were treating it as nothing. And sometimes I think that that's part of the problem in the West for the church at the moment. That we've lost sight that the greatest earthly blessing that any one of us could ever know tonight is to be able to say that we belong to God in Christ. And it is that because of that, nothing can ever snatch us from out of the palm of his hand. And he's telling us that to be his people is to be blessed. And why is that? Look at verse 17. For you are the glory of their strength. By your favor, our horn is exalted. And then you've got promises, person, power, perfections. And then fifthly, you've got a pledge. And the pledge covers really verses 19 to 37. And the pledge is a representation of 2 Samuel chapter 7, in a sense, much of it. And that's the part of the perplexity. When you read from verse 38 through to the end of verse 45, there are 11 yous. 11 times the psalmist uses the word you, and it is that he uses it in terms of what God has done. You have cast off. You are full of wrath. In fact, 12, you have renounced. You have defiled. You have breached. You have laid. You have exalted. You have made. You also have turned back. You have made this splendor to cease. You have cut short the days of his youth. In other words, it's a spiritual crisis because God has made specific, definite promises, and it does not appear that they have come true. And therefore, it's a theological crisis, and that's what it is that the Spirit is causing the psalmist to bring to the church to sing in worship. Isn't that fascinating? God is basically saying through the psalmist, you can sing your theological crisis to me. I give you those words, that when it is that you're perplexed, when it is that you're in a time of crisis, you can take words like these and use them in song to comfort and to direct your heart and minds. You see, it is that Christianity, knowing Jesus savingly, believing the gospel, believing the Bible, walking with the Lord in this life, it doesn't exempt any one of us from suffering and perplexity. But what it does do is that it enables you to suffer with hope. You understand what this psalm is about? It's saying that when we suffer, And when it is that we're totally perplexed at why God is allowing and doing certain things, we are able to suffer with hope. And this psalm is a cry of hope. The psalmist is saying, Lord, I'm going to believe in your word. Though if anybody in this crowd challenged me to show them how your word has proved to be true, I wouldn't have the slightest clue at the moment how to make a case for that. Why? Because it is that there's a tension here, Lord, in my life at what you're doing. And so in the midst of his perplexity, in the midst of his suffering with hope, he is coming to God and singing God's word back to him. Do you do that? Do I do that in the place of suffering? It's a sad thing that vast tracts of the Church of Christ, that they basically cast the Psalter aside. And it is that we've got happy clappy choruses and so on. But does the happy clappy chorus help you when it is that there's this theological tension in your life? You've said this, Lord, and yet it's this that's happening now. But the question then for us is, will we have hope when the adversity and the perplexity and the adversity comes? Well, the psalmist is showing you how to do this. You go back to God's word. And you sing that word back to God and believe that word back to God until he opens the way. That's part of his perplexity. Second thing is praise. There's perplexity and then there's praise. And we have that in the first two verses. I will sing with the steadfast love and so on. You go down to verses 15 and 16. And it is, you've got, blessed are the people who know the festal shout. It could also be translated, who know the joyful sound. We have heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves. And it is something that is so full of joy. He sings of God's wonders and greatness, beginning in verse 5, as we've seen. He sings of God's sovereignty and promises. And it is that no matter our circumstances, he's saying to us, God is deserving of our praise. He's saying it's always time to praise God. And that's one of the reasons we gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day. It is not because we feel like praising God every Sunday. I mean, have there not been times in your experience when you've come here and deep down in your heart, the last thing in the world that you're thinking about and wanting to do is really praise God? You've had a really bad week. You get problems in your marriage. It is that you get financial problems and the phone hasn't stopped ringing because the debt collectors keep phoning you and pestering you. It is that you've received bad news about your health or the health of a loved one. It is that God's providence seems to be bringing you into darkness rather than light. And you come to God's house on the Lord's Day and you're saying, praise God. I'm finding it so hard to praise God. And yet, what's happening here? No matter how we feel, our hearts have been trained by the word of God. So that when disaster is so pervasive and adversity is so deep, we can still praise God even on autopilot. I'm sure each one of us has seen something of the devastation in Jasper out west these past few days. I've never been there, but from what I understand, it was a beautiful place. And you can imagine folks driving through parts of Jasper, and I think I used it this morning, maybe took it from tonight, and they're seeing the house that was once theirs, and it's basically, there's nothing, but ashes and ruins. And spiritually at times, in our spiritual journey, that's the way it can be for us. We're looking at what God's providence is, how it's panning out in our lives. And all there seems to be are ashes and ruins and devastation. And it is that the psalmist is saying, even in a situation like that, I encourage you to praise. And I think the psalmist is saying what he's saying here, even through blinding tears. Because it is that it's something that he's concerned about that's perplexing him. And I think perhaps made him even cry when he considered the great promises and the great reality that the people were now facing. And yet he sings back to God the very promises and praises that he's struggling with. And then you come to verse 38. But now you have cast off and rejected. You're full of wrath against your anointed. He's still singing, but it's from this point in his experience. And so what are we being taught? I think this. And I'm not saying it's easy. Whether we like it or not, it's always time to praise God. It's always time to praise God, whether we feel it or not, whether we like it or not. So it reminds us, I think, of Job. Job says, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Oh, that we might have that spirit of Job of old. And it is that as you come even to the end of the psalm, verse 52, blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen. What do we have here? Doxology. The third book closes with a doxology. Every book of the Psalms from 1 to 5 close with doxologies. That's what we sing at the end of our service. And isn't the juxtaposition astounding? He's been speaking about the fact in verse 50 that they're being mocked, that they're being insulted, that they've got no hope. And yet, he breaks out into doxology. But he says, blessed be the Lord forever. Think of 1 Peter chapter 1. We've been studying 1 Peter at the midweek meeting. In verses 3 to 5, and he's speaking about the Neronian persecution that's coming their way. There's this mighty tornado of wrath and judgment coming from Nero and from Rome. What's the first thing that Peter does in that first chapter of the first letter? He sings a doxology. He starts with a doxology. And it is that the people that he writes to, they're going to be imprisoned, they're going to be killed, they're going to be executed, they're going to be separated from their families, their businesses are going to crash, their livelihood and their reputation. And what is it that you're going to say to somebody who you know is about to go through that? Peter, as the Spirit moves him, says, a doxology is a good idea. That's amazing. A doxology is a good idea. Listen to verse 3 of 1 Peter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, persecution's coming. Yes, it's going to be difficult. Yes, some of you are going to die. But oh, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's perplexity. There's praise. And thirdly and finally, there's providence. There's providence. You get 37 verses of praise to God, praise for his steadfast love. And then you get to verse 38. And following verse 38, the psalmist is basically saying, Lord, all the things I've spoken of in the previous 37 verses, it's not come to pass. There's no king of David on the throne. We've been in exile. Now there's only a small remnant of us back in the land, and we're a petty client state of pagan rulers. So what the whole psalm is really about is this. Lord, how do we put your word and your promises together with your providence and our perplexity? We know that you're sovereign over all these things. We know that you're in charge. But how do we put your promises together with the perplexity that we're in? What's the answer? God's providence. God's providence. You have to believe God's providence and in God's providence even when you don't understand it. Even when it seems to be contradicting what it is that he said to you in times past. Now, to have a doctrine of providence, you've got to have a number of things. First of all, you've got to believe that God is sovereign. If you don't think that God is the ruler of everything, how in the world can you expect him to bring purpose out of perplexity? How in the world can you expect to understand why it is that he's allowing certain things to happen in your life and in the life of your loved ones? Not only do you have to believe that he's sovereign, you have to believe also that he's good. If it is that he's the ruler of everything, and we believe he is, and if it is that we then say he's not good, then we're in trouble. We really are. So you have to believe that he's the ruler of everything, and you have to believe that he's good, and that he's allowing certain things to happen out of his goodness for you and his love for you. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that's easy. And all of us here tonight, in different degrees and at different times, we know that it's difficult. But thirdly then, you really have to believe the gospel. Because if you know that you're a sinner, you know that if God would have left us to our own devices, then we would have got what we deserved. And it would not be good. So you really have to believe the gospel. That it is that all things work together for good for those who love God in Christ. That we are blessed in all the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And therefore, you really have to believe in the doctrine of providence. I found that people who stop believing in God's providence, in many cases, they stop believing the gospel. They really do. Because it is that they're leaning on their own understanding. Well, you said this, but there's that. Therefore, it is that it can't be good and it can't be your will. So one of the messages of this psalm to us is that you have to perceive the mercy of God to you in Jesus Christ to really get the comfort that's been offered to you in these 52 verses. You see, the psalm won't comfort you if you don't believe the promises of the gospel, if you don't believe in Jesus Christ, and if you don't rest on Christ alone as he is offered in the gospel. The psalm will not make sense to you unless you're trusting Christ. But if you believe that God is the ruler of everything, that he's good, that he's been merciful to you in Christ, then you have the spiritual equipment to trust his providence, even when it is that you can't figure his providence out. What do I mean? Well, I mean this. William Cowper, the hymn writer from England, he was the best friend of John Newton, the slave trader. And John Newton also wrote hymns. And William Cowper wrote a hymn that perhaps we've sung from time to time in other places or even in our own homes. And it is that it's the hymn that Cowper wrote is God Moves in a Mysterious Way. And the whole hymn is about this theme. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea. Now think of the picture that Cowper's painting there. If you step in the sand, you leave your footprints. And when it is that people come across these footprints, they can see where you've come from and they can see where you're going and you can follow the footprints and figure out what that person was doing. But if you walk in the sea, as God does, there are no footprints. There really aren't. You don't know where he came from, and you don't know where he's going. And that's what God's providence is like. He walks in the sea, he doesn't leave footprints, and you get no idea really at the end of the day what he's up to. And you've got no idea where he's going. But listen to what Cowper then says. Judge not the Lord with feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Thank God for Cowper in those words. Behind a frowning providence. And I know that for some of us tonight, that's the way it's been for so long, a frowning providence. But my friend, this psalm in the scripture is saying to you that there's still a smiling face that's there and that's seeing you. Then he's really saying to us, the providence may look really bad, but if he's sovereign and if he's good and if he's merciful to you in Jesus Christ, he will take care of you. Then I love how Cowper ends. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. In other words, we're not able to figure out God's providence on our own. He will have to make it clear to us. Every once in a while, you can look back in your life and you can say, I did this and I did that, and I see why it was that this happened. God brought me there. God brought this person into my life, and so on. But isn't it interesting, in the midst of perplexity, none of this is apparent. And the deeper, the more perplexed we become, the more cloudy God's purposes become to us. And we find them difficult to make sense. I came across a line that it seems that in the black churches, many of the preachers use this line. And it's this: he may not come when you want him, but he's always in time. He may not come when you want him, but he's always in time. And that statement, simple as it is a raw, robust trust in God's providence. Lord, I wish you were here right now. I wish you could resolve this right now. I wish you could explain this right now. But I know, Lord, when you show up, it will be exactly the right time. And so this whole psalm is designed to help us to believe the things we need to believe in order to trust God's providence. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for this psalm, and again for Psalm 88 that we considered last week. And it is that not only do we see the truth of your word in these psalms, but it is that they present us with the reality of life in this fallen world and what it means for us to be in this fallen world as believers. And we have to confess, O Lord, that at times we think that we understand you. Times we think that we know you. But it is, Lord, that when we read words like these, we come to the point where we see how puny we really are. And yet in our puniness and in our frailty, you delight to bless us. We pray especially for those amongst us tonight, and it is that your providence for them is very difficult. You have made great promises, and they have been blessed by these promises. But it is, Father, at the moment, there is a tension in their bodies, in their hearts and minds, that the promises and what the promises promised, that doesn't seem to be the way that things are at the moment. So we would pray for our brothers and sisters, who at this moment, that's the way with them. And we pray, Father, that you by your Spirit, oh, that you would greatly minister to them the comfort and the consolation of a Christ who well understands and who well knows what it is to be in pain and heartache and sadness. Lord, go with us in the week that lies ahead. Keep us all safe and from harm. And it is that we thank you for the blessings of this your day. And we ask these things with the forgiveness of sin in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.